Well, if you take out your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Romans, for the past 3 weeks, two of which were holidays, Christmas and New Year, but for the past 3 weeks, we've been in the book of Romans and in chapter 8. And we bookended that study, and we said at the beginning there's no condemnation, at the end there's no separation, and in the middle there is no incompletion. And we spent 3 weeks in Romans 8, but at this Sunday we find ourselves halfway through the entire book. Romans is a 16-chapter book, and we've completed Romans chapter 8, and so we're halfway through our study. And the plan now is to move forward from Romans chapter 9 to Romans chapter 16 and complete that study by or just before Resurrection Sunday. And as we laid out this sermon series at the beginning or before we began and put it on the calendar, we made the decision that on this week we would take a pause and do a summary look at chapters 1 through 8 now that we're halfway through. So how many of you thought we were plowing forward into Romans 9 this morning? Several are like, we thought you were there. Well, that's next week. Romans 9, 10, and 11, we'll spend a few weeks on those chapters. I would encourage you to read those chapters in advance, and you'll be benefited by it. But this morning, we're gonna pull back and do kind of a summary review of chapters 1 through 8. When we made the plan, we thought that would be a good idea. And I still think it is a good idea, but I found it was challenging this week to put together a message over a summary series of what we've been covering and spent several weeks on, probably 13 weeks or so. But as I gave some thought to Romans 1 through 8, I thought, how can I, like what we did in Romans 8, when we looked at no condemnation, no separation, no incompletion, is there something I could do like that with the entire 8 chapters? Is there some way that I could look at major themes or even major words that we could use as a summary? And so that's kind of what I've done this morning in an effort to keep this message concise and not spend 20 weeks with you in one sermon. So I looked for some words, and here are some words that I came up with. Wrath, righteousness, and reward as summary statements or summary themes of what we've covered. In Romans 1:18, we look about the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and sin. So the wrath of God, and from 1:18 to 3:20, and then the righteousness of God that He gives in Jesus Christ and gives to those who come to Him through Jesus Christ. And so we have wrath, and then we have righteousness, chapter 3 and 4. And then we have reward, the reward of being in Christ, chapter 5, 1 through 6, 7, and 8. That works. Those words work, those themes work, but we could use other words. We could use ruin, remedy, and renewal. We could talk about sin, salvation, satisfaction. Those are more church words, biblical words that we might be more familiar with. Sin, salvation, satisfaction, brokenness, blessing, and benefit. Well, as I was working on a sermon and thinking of themes that we could look at, I used the bottom two and combined them. And so this morning we're going to look at brokenness and sin. What is our view of that? And is our view in line with the Scripture? And what is blessing and salvation? And then finally, benefits and satisfaction. So that's where we're going this morning. The book of Romans, as we've been reading it and studying it and having a sermon series on it, is an amazing book. I would argue there's no other book like it in the Bible. Because as you begin reading the book of Romans, you discover the Apostle Paul is writing to a church, to Christians who are in Rome, who are in Roman. He's writing to a church, Christians who are in Rome, and he's never been there, and he's never visited them, and it's not a church that he planted, but he's planning to go there. And so he writes them a letter in preparation, and in the opening verses of the letter, we discover that Paul is a servant of the gospel, and he's set apart for the gospel, and he's not ashamed of the gospel, and he says, and this is the gospel message that I preach everywhere I go, and then he writes out his message that he preaches everywhere. And it's a very thorough and systematic presentation of the gospel. If you want to know what Paul preached everywhere he went, this is where you go for it. It's his entire message. So if you want to understand, hey, what did that church way back at the beginning, what did they know about God? What did they believe about Jesus Christ? How did they perceive the Christian life? If you want a good summary of that, Romans is your book. And there's, quite frankly, no other book like it. If you were to read Paul's letter to the Philippian believers, well, he planted that church. He knew those people. And so when he wrote them a letter, he addressed particular things they were dealing with. And he planted the church in Galatia. And so if you read the letter to the Galatians, he's dealing with a particular thing that the Galatians are dealing with. But when you read Romans, it's like, here's the whole message. Here's the whole thing. This is what I preach everywhere. And so it's a fantastic book that way. We've been studying it. I hope to deal with these major themes, sin, salvation, satisfaction, brokenness, blessing, and benefits, in this morning's message, as it's those are the major themes of chapters 1 through 8. Well, let me have a word of prayer, and then we'll think on these things this morning and look into the text for our truth. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we pray that our time in your word would put us in a place where your spirit just rains down on us grace and truth. So I pray that our time in looking at verses and considering truths that are communicated to us in this text and our thoughts here and our reflection here and our meditation here would just put us in that path where grace would be showered and truth would be declared and we'd embrace it and we'd take you at your word and we rejoice in you and in your salvation and lean into you and rest in you and rely on you and find our fellowship with you and with one another. So do that work in our midst this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, to begin with, we move into brokenness and sin. What is your attitude? What is your thought when you think of sin? Had an interesting conversation with the kids over the holidays. We were talking about a great variety of things, but this topic of sin came up. And I would argue that when we think of sin quite narrowly. And we think of it as a very small thing. Most often when we think of sin as unbelief and disobedience. We fail to take God at his word, therefore we don't obey God, and then we disobey God, and that would be sin. Or we are tempted by a lie, or we're deceived by what is not truth, and we believe the lie, and we act on the lie, and therefore we dishonor God, and our life becomes disastrous at that point of sin. When we talked about sin, we often think about sin as being thoughts and attitudes and activities that are dishonoring to God. Therefore, typically, when we think about sin, we think about isolated incidents, specific activities or particular behaviors that are displeasing to God. For example, we break a commandment, we do something that we know is wrong, and therefore we sin. When we think about sin, our mind can quickly run to lists of sins that we find in the Bible, or that we were taught in our Sunday school classes, or that our parents gave to us, or even our society and our culture gives to us. And we think in not doing them, we find ourselves sinning. So when we think of sin quite narrowly, if you will, just particular behaviors, particular activities, things that we do that are wrong. Therefore, we would think the remedy would be we just need to reform our behavior. The remedy for that is we just need to change our thoughts. The remedy for sin is we just need to get a new attitude about this. The remedy for sin is we just need to do good things. But as we read through the letter that Paul writes to the church in Rome, we discover that sin, while it is disobedience to God's commands, and while it is ungodliness and impurity and dishonorable passions, and while sin is an exchange of worship and contrary to nature and unrighteous, we discover that sin is a far greater problem than isolated activities of disobedience that simply need some reforming or attitudes that need to be changed. As we read through Paul's letter and we discover what he says about sin, we come to the understanding that sin is a broken condition that we were born into. We were born into sin. It's a condition that we inherited. It is a gift, if you will, that we were given through our birth. When David, King David said, in sin, I was given birth in sin, he's not saying his mother was an adulterer. He's not saying that his parents, who were married, who had multiple children, were somehow sinning when he was born. When he says, I was born into sin, he understands that that was what he gained in his birth. He was born into sin. He inherited sin. It was passed down to him. We are sinners by way of identity. That's a far bigger problem than sin is just some activities that I do. Or sin is some bad behavior that I engage in occasionally. No, I am a sinner who sins. Sin is an identity problem. Not just an attitude, thought, and behavior problem. Sin is an identity problem. In order to successfully deal with sin, we need a whole new identity. That would be salvation. If I could become a better person, if I could become someone new, if I could be reborn. So the question is, if sin is deeper than behaviors, and if sin is an identity issue, then how do you shed your identity and get a new one? That's where Paul takes us as he addresses sin in this book. Secondly, sin is not only a broken condition. Oh, I didn't read the verse. Go to Romans 5. I'm sorry. Romans 5, verse 12. There's a lot of verses that we could look at, but therefore just as sin... Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death, the consequence of sin, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, and it reigns today, if you will, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Sin is something that we're born into. But sin is not only, according to Paul's letter, is not only a broken condition we inherited at birth, but we could move on and we could discover that sin is also described as a cruel master whose dominance we are under. In a sense, we were married to sin. We were born into sin. That is our identity. But we also belong to sin. It possesses us like a cruel master. So as you read through Paul's letter and as he is addressing this sin problem, we discover that we're enslaved to it. We're talking about possession and the fact that sin owns us. And so it's as we begin to see sin in this light, we were born into it. We are under its dominance. We are, in a sense, married to sin. We submit to sin because sin rules over us. We begin to see that sin is something that we need to be rescued from. Sin isn't resolved by just reforming our behaviors, attitudes, and thoughts. We need to be rescued from it. We need to be reborn out of it. We need to gain a new identity. We need to get a new master if sin is going to be successfully dealt with. And so that's why I'm reading Romans. And I talk to my kids about sin, and they're like, oh yeah, sin is just thoughts, attitudes, and behaviors that are against God. Well, it is that. But it's far greater than that. Because if sin was just thoughts, attitudes, and behaviors, then we could just reform ourselves. We could just change our minds, we could just do good things, and therefore we could save ourselves. But according to this letter, Paul's saying, no, sin is a far bigger issue. You were born into it. You belong to it. It rules over you. You need a new birth. You need a new master. You need a new owner. You need a new identity. You need to be transferred out of it. And the problem with our enslavement to sin is we're not strong enough to get out. And we're not smart enough to work our way out and to escape it. We need a rescue. We need a rescue out of sin. And of course, we start moving into the good news, and we know that that rescue comes through a person, through a great rescuer, and that rescuer is none other than Jesus Christ. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 3, it's the third thing and the last thing I'm going to say about sin, if you will. When you get to Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, you are at the end of a long argument that Paul has been making that starts in Romans chapter 1, verses 18. where God's righteous wrath against sin is being revealed. And at the end of this argument, where we are in Romans 3:10, at the beginning of the argument, you begin to discover that those immoral people who suppress the truth about God, who dishonor God with dishonorable passions, and they do their own thing, and so they suppress the truth, and they're really immoral, and you see them out in the streets, and you see them at your workplace, and you say, oh, those are really bad people. They just are flagrant sinners. Look at them. They look like sinners. They act like sinners. Those immoral people, well, they're sinners. But then the text moves forward and says, but you know those really good people that you see? The husbands and wives who have kids who live next door and they go to work and they dress nice and they drive nice cars? Well, they're sinners too. Because they do the same thing that the really immoral people do. They just look a lot cleaner at it. They just look a lot better about it. They cheat on their taxes just like the immoral people do. And then he moves it one step further and he says, you know what? So the immoral people, well, they're sinners, we know that. But if you want to look at the moral people, they're sinners too. And then he goes one step further and he says, you want to know what? You want to look at the really religious, orthodox, spiritually disciplined people? They're sinners too. Because they do the same thing as all the rest. Because sin is something that you're born into. Sin is something that you belong to. You are a sinner by birth, therefore you sin in your activity. And with apart from the rescue, every one of these groups, the immoral people, the moral people, and the really religious people, they're all under sin. And if there isn't a rescue performed on their behalf, they're doomed. And at the end of that long argument, he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it's at the end of the argument, as it is written, no one is righteous. Not even one. Sin is a universal problem. Everyone comes into the earth this way. No one is righteous, not even one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of an ass is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's the immoral person, and that's the moral person, and that's the religious person. We're all under sin. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law we become knowledgeable of sin. So that's where Paul, how he addresses sin. It's a universal problem. Our bondage to sin places us in need of a rescue. Our identity as sinners places us in need of a death and a resurrection to a new life. Now, as we begin to move into the blessing and the salvation, the good news is God loves sinners. That's good news. And the other good news is, because we're all sinners, God doesn't have any favorites. We're all sinners. We're all born under sin. We all belong to sin. God has no favorites. He loves sinners, and he only has to provide one salvation that will work for every one of us. Romans chapter 11 talks about the fact that God has bound all men over to sin. God has bound all men over to sin. Why? So that he might have mercy on them all. And that mercy comes to us through a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. If we need a new identity, if we need a new belonging, if we need a new birth, he has supplied that, and it's a rescue that he performs, and it's through a rescuer, and the rescuer has a name, and his name is Jesus Christ. And that's where the text takes us. We can move forward in the text. Look at Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The Old Testament point to this. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. He is the rescuer. He is the rescue. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned. The immoral, the moral, the religious, all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God and are justified. They're declared right by God, freed from guilt, by his grace as a gift. Wow, what a gift that is. Declared right by God, by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, a redemption that happened outside of us by God in the person of his Son at the cross. whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So having addressed the sin issue in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul now moves into the blessing and the salvation. There's several ways you could define this, several ways you could think of this. Let me give you some of the definitions that I pulled out from the text from my own reading. First of all, this. Salvation is righteousness graciously gifted by God. And it's gifted to those who believe him and receive his provision through trusting in that provision, the person of Jesus Christ. We have a sin problem. We've already talked about that. We can't resolve our sin problem with personal reform. We can't get out of our sin problem by changing our thoughts, attitudes, and behaviors. We need a rescue. We have a sin problem, and we can't personally reform our lives. And so God has solved our sin problem through not reformation, but through redemption. Our sin was paid for, and the debt of our sin was paid for at the cross. Jesus became sin for us. He paid the debt for our sin in his own body, being nailed to the tree. He shed his blood. God was propitiated. He was satisfied. We were atoned for. Our sin has been paid for. Jesus rose from the dead for our justification. It is through our union with Christ that we are declared right. And we become in union with Christ when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, taking God at his word. And God does that. It is a gift God performs. He gave us the gift in the person of Jesus Christ. And when we trust in Jesus Christ, God joins us to Jesus Christ and transfers us from being in Adam to being in Christ. It is a salvation that God has done. It is a rescue that God has performed. Salvation is righteousness graciously given by God. And it's given as a miracle to those who believe him and receive his provision. Another definition, salvation is the free gift of right standing with God through being in union with Jesus. Boy, I'd encourage you this afternoon to read Romans 1 through 8. I read it through multiple times this week. Read Romans 1 through 8 and think of the salvation of just being united to Jesus Christ. It's remarkable. We have a right standing with God. We're no longer under his wrath. We're no longer guilty for our sin. We're no longer under condemnation. We have a right standing with God because we've been brought into union with Jesus Christ. Remarkable. And then finally, another definition I found from the text. Salvation is the free gift of new life. We were born into sin. We need a new life. Salvation is a free gift of new life from being transferred by God from being in Adam to being in Christ. And this transfer, as we've said all along, is by grace. It is through faith, trusting in Jesus, and it's because of the work that Jesus has performed on our behalf. Now, at this point in the text, Paul's dealt with sin. He's dealing with salvation. He brings up some illustrations. He brings up some personal illustrations. He talks about people who have been saved by God unto God's favor. And the illustrations he uses are two well-known Old Testament characters, Abraham and David. Look in Romans chapter 4, and we're going to look at these illustrations just briefly. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Abraham was a man just like we were, born into sin just like we were. For if Abraham was justified by works, if he was declared right by his actions, by his performance, well, then he has something to boast about. But that's not the way it works, not before God. What does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say before the law was given? What does the Scripture say before circumcision was an issue? Going all the way back to the beginning, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's grace. That's faith. That's credited righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David, second person, second illustration, also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Blessed are those whose sins are forgiven. Because we're sinners, we sin. David's sin that's so well known is adultery and murder. In our cultural context, you don't get any worse than that. An adulterer is the bottom of the barrel, the worst of the sinners. A murderer is the bottom of the barrel, worst of the sinners. And David is used as an illustration of one who is credited righteousness through faith in Jesus. But what does he say? Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, grace, and whose sins are covered, grace. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count as sin. As you look at these two illustrations of salvation found in the text, Abraham and David, you find two positive sides of the same coin. When you consider Abraham's testimony, you discover that Abraham believed God, and what did he gain? He was counted righteous. David believes God, and his sins were not counted against him. That's two sides of the same positive coin. Positively, we place our faith in Jesus Christ, who is our rescuer, who is our righteousness, and positively, we are given his record of righteousness, glory. And on the flip side of that, our sins are not counted against us. And David references that. So as we begin to understand this salvation that we're thinking about, we begin to understand it as not only forgiveness from sin, but also freedom from no longer being guilty. We're set free from sin. We're set free from the condemnation of the law because our sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is given to us. The last theme that I want to look up is the blessings or the benefits of salvation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it begins with these words, "Therefore, since we have been," Paul's speaking to a particular audience at this point. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," he's speaking to people who've heard the gospel that God loves sinners, and they place their faith in Jesus, and they've been born again. They've been made new. They've been joined to Jesus. "Therefore, since we have been declared right by God, by faith in God, we have," and he begins to list in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, massive benefits of belonging to Jesus. They're huge. I'd love to read the whole passage. But I don't want you to write these down because they're going to come at you too fast. But as you read chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, and it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have these benefits." And I'm going to give them to you in four sets of seven. That's why I don't want you to write them down. They're in the text. You can find them yourself. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God, access by faith, standing in grace, joy in the hope of the glory of God, joy in our suffering, know that God works them for our good to produce Christian character in us, God's love poured into our hearts, the Holy Spirit given as an indwelling presence. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have salvation from the wrath of God, salvation into the favor of God, described in the text as reconciliation. We have life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins." Did you pick that up in Ephesians 2? We once were dead. We now have life, and we reign in life. We have eternal life. We have an inheritance. What is your inheritance? The world. Abraham inherited the world by faith. We have an inheritance. Deliverance from sin. We have resurrection to new life. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have union with Jesus," which means freedom from sin. We have union with Jesus, which means freedom from guilt. We have union with Jesus, which means we bear fruit for God. I'd love to swing back on that someday and do a whole sermon series on that. You might think that we bear fruit for God like we were a vine grafted or a branch grafted into a vine and we bear fruit. That's one way of looking at it, and John 15 speaks of that. But bearing fruit also talks about intimacy. A man and a woman bear fruit and birth offspring. Interesting thought. We now have union with Jesus. We are united to him in such a vital union that we now bear fruit for God. We have effective spiritual service. We serve in the new way of the Spirit. We have warfare with our former passions. We used to be married to sin. We used to be married to the condemnation of the law. We've been died. We rose to new life. We now put off our old passions. We desire for righteousness. We have desires for righteousness. We have intimacy with God. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have no condemnation, no incompletion, no separation. We have the Holy Spirit praying for us. We have Jesus praying for us. We have God working for us for our good, using all things for a purpose to conform us into the image of his Son. We have security." Those are 28 blessings or benefits of this great salvation. And that's just a start. We're only halfway through the book. We've got more to plow into. The benefits that we've just run through are so big that we often think they are salvation. We think salvation is eternal life. No, that's just a benefit. Salvation is Jesus Christ. And salvation is belonging to Jesus Christ and being in union with Jesus Christ. And when you're joined to Jesus Christ, who is life, you get eternal life. We think of salvation as going to heaven. You want to know something, folks? If Jesus weren't there, it wouldn't be heaven. If Jesus isn't there, I don't want to go. Eternal life. These are benefits. These are bonuses. Salvation is Jesus. Union with Jesus is salvation. We once were sinners. We've been saved by God's grace through trusting in the provision, and God has joined us to Christ, who is our salvation. And in Christ, the benefits are huge. Well, I spent a lot of time these last few weeks reading Romans 1 through 8. I knew this sermon was coming. I knew it was going to be a challenge. How do you review such massive material? How do you do it in such a short period of time? But it's been rewarding to read Romans 1 through 8 in one setting multiple times over. I'd encourage you to do it. It takes you about a half an hour. So drop the sitcom and read the book. And read it all in one setting. I was given a new Bible for Christmas that I really like. It's called the Reader's Bible. And have you ever seen the Reader's Bible? It's a six-volume set. So it's a big Bible. It uses typical paper, not little thin paper. It drops out all the chapter headings and it drops out all the verse numbers and it simply has the text. I absolutely love it. Could you turn to the book of Genesis and you just start reading Genesis and you don't know where chapter 1 ends and chapter 2 begins. And you just read until you find a pause in the narrative. And then you put your bookmark there and you don't know if you read 11 chapters or 2 chapters. I love that. You ought to get one. It's an announcement. Crossway. Reader's Bible. You can sit down and you can read Romans 1 through 8 in one setting. And you'll get a clear understanding of what sin is. And it's far bigger than what you think it is. It's a far deeper problem. If you're just thinking sin is, oh, just some activities we need to reform, need to put these things away. No, no, no. You're born into sin. You belong to sin. You need a rescue out of that. And if Jesus didn't provide a rescue, you're done. And you can come to a clear understanding of what salvation is. It's not just eternal life and forgiveness. It's Christ and being in union with Him and everything that means, which is huge. So I'm reading through Romans 1 through 8. I've read it multiple times, and here's where I land a few things. First of all, in Jesus Christ, we have a new identity. I was a sinner who sinned. I need a new identity. I need to be a saint. And the only way I become a saint is through trusting in Jesus Christ. And God does the change. He transfers me from being in Adam to being in Christ. And I go from being a sinner to a saint who sometimes sins. I still struggle with it. I'm still throwing it off. But I'm now a saint. It's a new identity. That's salvation. A new identity. Not only do I have a new identity, but I have a new belonging. I used to belong to sin. I was born into sin. I belonged to sin. It was a master. It ruled over me. I needed something new. I needed a new life, and I have a new beginning and a new belonging. I now belong to God, and I'm in union with Jesus Christ, and I belong to God's holy people. I belong to you. You belong to me, and we together belong to Jesus, and we're doing this life together. What a blessing. So I have a new identity. I have a new belonging. I have a whole new life. I have a whole new life. I've become a new creation, folks. New creature, new creation, and I now have a new destination. I'm being prepared for glory. So let me wrap this up. Salvation is huge and the benefits are large. From the text, as we read Romans 1 through 8, we know that we were all born under sin. We know that God has provided a gracious rescue through a powerful rescuer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the benefits are immeasurable. So a couple of questions as we close. The first question is, have you availed yourself of the rescue that God has provided you in the person of Jesus Christ? That's a direct question, and it's not a very difficult question. God has provided for your salvation in a person. Grace has a name. That grace is Jesus. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And have you availed yourself of the rescue that God has provided for you? If you have, then the benefits are yours. If you have not, then you are forfeiting grace. by clinging to worthless idols, and you are still in your sins, and you're still broken off from God. But God has supplied you a rescue, and that rescue isn't Jesus. So the question is, as I come to this part in the text, is have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? The application would be to know that God has provided a rescue, and to believe it, and to take God at His word, and to receive that salvation through trusting in Jesus. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and God raised Him from the dead, and God will save you, rescue you, transfer you. God bestows His riches on everyone who calls on Him. Whew. Grace. Second question, if you have received the salvation that God has given you, you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then the benefits of that great salvation are yours. All of the benefits. The question would be, are you by faith appropriating the benefits and living as though they're true? The benefits are huge. Are you renewing your mind? Because you used to belong to an old master, you now belong to a new master. You used to be born into sin, you now are a saint and belong to Jesus Christ. Are you, by faith, renewing your mind in order to order your life according to these new realities? Are you appropriating the truth of all the blessings that are yours because of your union with Jesus Christ? The blessings, as we've just talked about, the benefits are large, so the encouragement for you and me would be, don't stay little. If the benefits are massive, don't consider your salvation of, well, my sins have been forgiven and I've been credited to righteousness, and don't end there. Because you've been called into a new life with blessings that are immeasurable. So press into those. Lean into those. Rely on those. Learn to take God at His word now that you can as His child. Learn to live in union with Jesus. Find out what pleases the Lord. Isn't that an interesting New Testament commandment? Find out what pleases the Lord now that you can. You used to not desire righteousness, but now you do. Find out what pleases the Lord. Lynn and I have been married 28 years. We're still finding out what pleases one another and what displeases one another. How much greater is the relationship we now have with God through Christ? Find out what pleases the Lord. Don't be pressed into the world's mold. We live in this world, and the world seeks to press us into its mold. Well, renew your mind. Live a new life. You now can. It's been grace to you. You've been given the Spirit even as a deposit who gives you power to live a new life. So live a new life. Run a new race. You now can, by grace, through faith, and step with God's Spirit, be conformed into the image of His Son. We know that God is taking us there. This is amazing to me. God is taking me, a former rebel, an enemy, one who did not desire God. God is taking me, and He's picked me up and saved me, and He's planted me deeply in Christ, and He's conforming me into the image of His Son. That's remarkable. I can't begin to fathom it. I had an interesting experience in the early service. Little William Hartwick normally comes to the latter service. The Hartwicks sit here in the front row every Sunday with all their little kids. And William Hartwick was here in the first service all alone. Well, his sister was with him. But as we were singing songs, I'm looking over there and I'm like, why is Hartwick here in early service? They come to the latter service. It was throwing me off. And so I'm watching this little 11-year-old boy. And it caused me to think back to when I was an 11-year-old boy. I used to go to church when I was an 11-year-old boy, and our church had grown to the point where they did two services like we're doing. And I used to go to the early service by choice. You know why I went to the early service by choice? You know, my family had to go for both services. They were involved in the ministry, so they were there all morning. If I went to the early service, I could leave the early service to go home and watch the Addams Family. Isn't that remarkable? How ridiculous. That's what I did. Boy, God has taken me a long way. But I have a long way to go. A long way to go. But I'm leaning into Him, because if it's left up to me, I won't complete the work. I won't do it. My passions run way over all over the map. Because the salvation that God has provided me, he's planted me deeply in Jesus Christ, and he's staying at the work. What remarkable patience when I consider my own life and experience. What remarkable patience. He's moving me into the image of his son, and he's going to bring it to completion. And I'm now amazed by that. And the grace is so big to me, I'm no longer passive about it. I want to engage in that. I want to give myself to that. I'm striving now into that. I'm not doing that perfectly, but even my striving is grace to me. My striving is grace to me. Because if it were left up to me, I wouldn't strive. But now we've got Christ and we have all these blessings, and so the encouragement at the beginning of this year is lean into that. Take God at his word now that you can. Press on. Grow in grace. Grow in faith. Grow in knowledge. Lean into the Lord. Press on to know the Lord. And let's do it together because we can. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us. It is immeasurable. It's immeasurable. When we consider where we were and who we were and what you've done for us, it's amazing. We sing it. We say it that way. It's amazing. Amazing grace. Thank you for setting your affections on us. Thank you for providing us a rescuer. We thank you that grace has a name, and that name is Jesus. We're grateful that through faith in Jesus, the benefits belong to us. It's grace to us as well. Father, I pray that as your people and as your children, as we've been joined to you and joined to one another, we might encourage one another to take you at your word and to look forward to the fulfillment of promises that are yet to be fulfilled, the returning of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the body, and eternity with you. Bless us this year, I ask, in that kind of growth, in that kind of deepening of love for you and love for your word and love for one another and the exercise of it. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.